turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, we'll be studying from there this morning. First, I want to welcome everyone. Those of you who are visiting, we want you to know that we're glad that you've come to be with us this morning in our study and in our worship. And if you have any questions or that you would like to ask about anything that we say or do, then feel free to mention that to us before you leave here this morning. We're just glad that you are here. This morning, the title of the lesson is Nadab and Abihu. Their story is told here in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. First, I want us to read this passage. Here it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." You know, we who insist that we should abide in the doctrine of Christ, not add to it, nor take from it, frequently use this story to illustrate our position. There's one person who said of us, and I quote, "These people have Nadab and Abihu in one pocket, and they have Noah and his gopher wood in another." And I plead guilty. That is true. But I hope that by the time we are finished with the study this morning, that all of us will understand why we frequently make mention of Nadab and Abihu, and why we frequently make mention of Noah and his gopher wood. There are some very important lessons that we can learn from this story of Nadab and Abihu. The first one that I want us to look at is that God will not tolerate sin. We understand from this that God will not tolerate sin. It shows God's attitude towards sin. Here is Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, that which God had not commanded. God had commanded the offering of incense. The fire was to come from the altar. There was a certain formula that was to be used in the incense. They had disobeyed and did that which was not according to what God had commanded. That was sinful. And we see how God views that when fire came down and consumed them, destroyed them, killed them. God does not tolerate sin. You know, we see God's attitude towards sin also when we see that when He destroyed man from the face of the earth in the flood because of their great wickedness, recorded in Genesis chapter 6. We see God's attitude towards sin when He rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great wickedness. In Genesis chapter 19, we see God's attitude towards sin when He struck dead Ananias and Sapphira because they lied to God in Acts chapter 5. All of these examples state in a strong and dramatic way what God wants us to see about sin, that He does not tolerate sin. I'll tell you another way in which we see God's attitude towards sin is when we understand that it was only the blood of His Son that could remove sin. The only just payment for sin, that is, in order for us to be forgiven, was the death of Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, "Who Himself," talking about Jesus, "bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus, in His death on the cross, bore our sins. He paid the price for our sins so that now we can go free. In other words, the justice of God was met in the death of Jesus. God is a just God. In order for God to be just, then sin has to be punished. God would be unjust if He just allowed man to commit sin and then did not, then the justice, or rather payment for that sin was not met. God would not be a just God. He would not be a holy God. So in order for God to forgive us, of our sin so that we can be free and not have to bear the punishment for sin, then somebody else had to pay the price. And that's the reason that Jesus came and died. Notice what Paul says in Romans 3, beginning with verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Notice, to demonstrate His righteousness. How did God make known and demonstrate His righteousness? And I believe the righteousness here is His justice, the justice of God. Well, you see, He had overlooked, or as is stated here, in His forbearance, He had passed over the sins that were committed before in the previous dispensation. He had forgiven them, just passed over their sins. How could He do that and be just? Well, He demonstrated His righteousness, His justice, in sending His Son to die and to shed His blood. And in that, the justice of God was met. And how does He now, at the present time, show His justice, His righteousness, when He then justifies the sinner? Well, because of what Jesus did. He now can be just in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus is because what Jesus did in dying upon the cross. Let me tell you something. Do you think that God looks lightly upon sin? Do you think that He does not take it seriously? He takes it very seriously. And we see that in this story of Nadab and Abihu, is that God does not tolerate sin. And we see it in His efforts and His work to bring about forgiveness of our sins. But then secondly, we learn from this story that God will not tolerate presumptuous sin. Now, I don't know what caused Nadab and Abihu to go get that fire they used in their burning of their incense, but I know that they acted presumptuously because God had never authorized the fire that they got. It was profane fire. It was that which God had not commanded. They did this on their own. They went out on their own and did what they did. They did it presumptuously. What were they thinking? I don't know. Maybe they were thinking, surely God won't mind this. Maybe this is okay. I don't know. But I know God was not pleased. You know, someone may ask, why do you raise your funds only by free will offerings of your members on the first day of the week? Why do you do that? Well, that's what the early church was instructed to do, and that's what they did. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, the early church was instructed, the church in Corinth, to each of them lay by in store upon the first day of every week. We find that the early church giving on in order to take care of their needy saints in Acts 2 and Acts 4. It was free will offerings of its members, and they made a collection by laying it at the apostles' feet. That's the reason that we do that, is because of the instruction that was given to the church, because of what they did. That's the only way that we raise our funds. You know, I get calls here at the building periodically from people who are offering us fundraising. Here's ways in which you can raise funds. And I usually tell them, I says, well, we only raise our funds by free will offerings of its members on the first day of the week. But many churches use other means. And someone might say, but they just did that in the first century in the Bible because that was just a convenient way to do it. That was maybe what they chose, but that's not the only way that you can raise funds. But you see, that's just their opinion. That's just their idea. What we do have is the instruction that the Lord has given. We have what they did, and it's presumptuous for me to go out on my own. It would be presumptuous for us to go out on our own and then choose another way in order to raise our funds in order to do the work of the Lord's church. You know, the teaching of God can be divided, I think, into three parts. The teaching of God in which we can see the moral benefits. You know, we can see the benefits in the command not to lie, not to steal, not to commit murder, not to commit adultery. We understand, yeah, those are good moral laws. There's also the teaching of God in which we can see the spiritual benefits. You know, the instructions of our Lord to pray, to study His Word, to assemble with the saints. These are things that we can see are beneficial unto us. But you know, there are also teachings of God where we may not be able to see any benefit. We may not be able to give any explanation of why God said do this or do that. You know, could that not have been maybe part of Adam and Eve's problem? Why that tree? Why has He commanded us not to eat of that fruit? He's allowed us to eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but not of this one. Why? Could that have been maybe a reason that they then maybe thought that would be okay? In the case of Nadab and Abihu, maybe they were thinking, why this fire? Why can I not get it from somewhere else or offer something different? Why unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, as we've just done in partaking of the Lord's Supper? Why not Coke and potato chips? What would be the difference? We're still going to remember our Lord. Why immersion in water for the remission of sins? Why do I have to be baptized, immersed in water, in order for my sins to be forgiven? You know, I don't have answers to those questions. I don't know why the Lord commanded that. But I'll tell you, what we find is the story of Nadab and Abihu tells us, if God says something, do it, whether we understand the reason for it or not. Don't make any changes in what God says, do. When God says do something, then let's do it whether we can understand it or not. Don't substitute your own ideas or what you think will be a good idea for what God has said. That's presumption. On our own, we go out on our own and decide, well, I think this would be okay. Surely God would be pleased with this. The point is, when God gives us instructions of what He wants, then we're not to add to or take from that. We're not to go out on our own and change that. I've got a quote here from the Pulpit Commentary, which was written many, many years. I don't know when the Pulpit Commentaries were written. But this is in the comments on Nadab and Abihu, the story of Nadab and Abihu. If you're familiar with the Pulpit Commentary, they have the exposition, the expositor giving his meaning of the passage itself. And then you have the homiletics, the homilies, the sermons that various ones have written about this particular section of the Bible. And this one here is from Elf Merrick or Myrick. Notice what he says. He says, we say, I know God's purpose and will carry it out. It is slavish to be bound by the letter. He will prefer the course which has now become the best to that which He commanded under perhaps altered circumstances. I know this is different wording. This is years ago. But the point is, that's what we might say. You know, it's slavish then to be bound by the letter, to do exactly. This is what we think would be best. Notice what he goes on to say. This arises from pride. We make ourselves judges of God's purposes in respect to which we are in truth ignorant or can at best guess blindly. He goes on to say, the questions which alone we must ask are, does this injunction come from God and does it affect me? If so, we must obey it without respect to consequences, and we may not substitute for it a course of action which appears to ourselves better adapted to effect the end which we suppose to be in view. Amen. That's the point that we are making. Is when God says something, do it. We don't have the right on our own to change it, to decide we think God will do this. Who are we to think that God is going to view this better because we like it better? It is our responsibility then just to do what God says do. A very important principle here, and that is that we must not add to or take from His Word. Look at some passages. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says it's not just those who acknowledge me as Lord, but those who will do the will of the Father. How do we know the will of the Father? By reading His Word. And so our responsibility is to do the will of the Father. It's possible, as a matter of fact, Jesus gives example here of those in the judgment who will then acknowledge that they believed in Jesus, they acknowledged Him as Lord, they were involved in service to Him. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? But Jesus says that He will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They had stepped outside the bound of God's law, of God's will, in order to act. And we see the Lord's view of that. We become presumptuous, thinking this will be okay. And what we learn from this is that the Lord's saying, no, do my will. It's those who will do the will of the Father who will enter the kingdom of heaven. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. Abiding in. The word transgress, whoever transgresses means whoever goes beyond, goes onward. In other words, here is the doctrine of Christ, and I go beyond that. I go and do something else. He says, don't do that. Those will not have the Father nor the Son. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now I understand that the words of the book of this prophecy is the Revelation, the book of Revelation. And he's saying, don't add to, don't take from. But that has always been God's view of His Word, of His will, of His commands. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, concerning the law of Moses. Don't add to, don't diminish, don't do something different. And that's the principle that is stated here, which would be true of all that God has said. You don't add to, we're not to take from. Very simple principle is when God specifies what He wants, that eliminates everything else. I give my son $10 and tell him to go to the store and buy a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk. Well, he comes back with a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk and a soda pop and candy bar, all paid with my $10, my money. And he might say to me, he says, well, Dad, you didn't tell me not to. Yeah, I may have not specifically said that, but the Lord says, don't add to, don't take from. But I would want my son to know, and I would say to him, when I specify something to you, I intend for you to do just what I say, don't add to or don't take from. And that's exactly what God has told us to do. The doctor prescribes some medication, and I go to the pharmacy to fill the prescription, and the pharmacist tells me that, you know, he could add maybe this other medication to it that he thinks would be helpful. And I say, no, no. Is that what the doctor prescribed? No, but I think this would be... No, you just feel what the doctor prescribes. We understand that. When God instructs Noah to build an ark and to build it out of gopher wood, here's our gopher wood illustration. When He specified the kind of wood that Noah was to use in the building of the ark, we all understand that that excluded all other kinds of wood, that he was limited to that which the Lord had specified. God said unleavened bread and fruit of the vine when He instituted the Lord's Supper. He took the bread and we know it was unleavened bread. He says, this is my body. And he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, the fruit of grapes, and he says, "This is my blood. This do in remembrance of me." And it would be presumptuous for us to then do something else or to add something to those items. The Lord said, "Sing, teach and admonish one another, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Singing, making melody in the heart unto the Lord. He specified singing, making melody in the heart. No mention of the use of a mechanical instrument. It's presumptuous, you see, for us then to decide, well, I think that the Lord would be pleased with the use of mechanical instruments. They used it under the law of Moses. David used them, and that's true. They also burned incense. They also did many other things that are not a part of the new covenant. The point is, what does the Lord command us? What has He commanded us to do? And the principle here is we are not to presume. We are not to go out on our own and decide what we think would then be pleasing to God. When the Lord has instructed us, has given us His will concerning what we are to do. Let's look at a third principle or thing we can learn from this story of Nadab and Abihu. And that is, the evil of presumptuous sin is its failure to glorify and sanctify God. Look back in Leviticus 10 again. Look at verses 2 and 3. "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron..." Now remember, Nadab and Abihu are sons of Aaron. "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." When Nadab and Abihu offered fire which God had not commanded, they were not glorifying God. When they went out on their own and offered what they desired, in this they were not bringing glory to God. Maybe to themselves, I don't know. But they were not bringing glory to God. The Lord said, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." And the only way that we can do that is by doing it God's way, doing it as He has instructed. It is a reverence for God in His Word. It is a recognition of God in His sovereignty. It is a recognition of His greatness and our littleness that brings us to do exactly what God says. And it is pride that causes us to do what we want. It's pride that causes us to say, "Yes, I know that is what God said, but I'm sure that He will be just as happy with something else." Well, who do we think that we are that we can then go out on our own and offer that which pleases the Lord? The only way that we're going to know what pleases Him is to do what He has commanded us to do. Look with me at a few passages here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Peter says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies." Why? "That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." If I get up and I'm going to speak, I need to make sure it is the oracles or the utterances of God, in order that God may be glorified. Not that I may be glorified. When I begin to preach my own ideas, my own philosophies, my own think-sos about what we ought to do and what we should do, then I end up bringing glory to myself. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 7, verse 18, when He says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." How did Jesus seek the glory of the one who sent him? How did He bring glory to the one who sent him? By doing the will of His Father. And He says that over and over again. We've been studying that in our study of the book of John on Wednesday nights. Is that He came to do the will of the Father. And that's how He brought glory then unto the Father. And that's how we bring glory unto the Father. How we then regard Him as holy. We sanctify Him by always doing His will, pointing to His Word. and doing it in His way with the right attitude in the things that we do. Has it occurred to you that every innovation that has been brought in the church and brought division has come in because men are placing themselves on a pedestal, thinking that they know better than God? You think about that. Of all the things that have come in, I'm talking about even from the very beginning, as the church began to depart from the truth, and all of these innovations that begin to be added to what God has said, it's all because of man's pride, presumption on the part of man. And what we're saying is we need to stop doing that. We need to get back to God's Word and making sure that we're speaking where God speaks, being silent where God is silent, and just following His will in all that we do. One other point, and that is that we must accept in silence that which is the will and the working of God. Notice again here in verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. How do you think Aaron reacted when he saw what had just happened to his sons? How would you have reacted? Do you think that Aaron raised his voice in protest? No! Well, we don't know. It's not stated here. But when Moses said, "By those who come near me," let me back up, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified," it says that Aaron held his peace. You see, this is how we must accept the will and the working of God. Silence. Acceptance. Reverence. God means what He says, and He expects His people to honor Him. He expects us to listen to Him and obey Him. You know, some people have viewed a God like this as being some prideful, arrogant, conceited despot. That's how they view this God. And it's all because they don't understand. They don't realize their littleness and God's greatness. They don't understand our limited view. They don't see themselves as being so limited in what they see and what they can understand. And the God that we're talking about here is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And this God is a God who loves us. This is a God who cares for us, who wants what's best for us. And when I begin to then take these things and I begin to accuse God of being some conceited, arrogant despot, then I'm saying I'm putting myself in the position as a God. I know better. We need to realize that we don't. We need to understand who God is. And He's our Creator. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And when things like this happen and God acts, our reverence and respect and understanding of Him, our faith in Him, means that we don't question that. It means that we don't then, in our own anger and our own presumption, make decisions about what we think that God ought to be doing and should have done. We do what Aaron does here. He held his peace. Silence. Acceptance. Reverence before God. I may not understand God's judgment, but I must accept it with silence. It is God, you see, who is working. I may not understand why God struck and killed Uzzah when He put His hand to the ark of God and died. But He transgressed God's law. I may not understand why He killed Ananias and Sapphira when they lied. Someone said, they just lied. That's the way man may view this. I may not understand the eternal punishment which God will mete out on those who know not God and who do not obey the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Those who know not God and who do not obey the gospel shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And how can that be? I may not understand all of that. And that teaching, this teaching may mean that my mother or father, my grandmother or grandfather are lost. But I must hold my peace. I accept whatever God does. One thing I know is what God does is right. I hope Jane doesn't mind me using this as an example. I didn't ask her before because I didn't know I was going to say it, but I think this makes the point. Her father was not a Christian. Her father died not being a Christian. And Jane and I talked about that. And one thing Jane said I've never forgotten, she says, one thing I know is God will do what's right. God will do what's right. And that's brought her through all of this. And that's the kind of response that we need to have to God and His working, His will. Lord, whatever Your will is, I'll do. I'll accept whatever You say. Because I know what You do is right and what You do is best. And we learn that from this story. Well, the story of Nadab and Abihu teaches us that God will not tolerate sin. God will not tolerate presumptuous sin where we go out on our own to do what we think would be best. And the evil of presumptuous sin is that we fail to glorify and sanctify God, to regard Him holy, and to glorify Him when we go out on our own. And we must accept in silence that which is the will and the working of God. Well, what about you this morning? As we come to the end of a sermon, we always encourage people to think about these things, to take inventory of your own heart, your own life. I need to do that. We all need to do that. The Lord's invitation is not just extended at the end of a sermon, but it is, because it's the present, He's extending it. And if you've come to realize that you're not living as you ought, your heart's not what it ought to be, you haven't really been living the life that the Lord wants you to live, then you can change, you can repent. And that's the wonderful thing about still being alive, still being here. The Lord is giving me opportunity to make the changes that I need to make in order that I might be right with Him, be forgiven of my sins, and have that hope of living with Him for all eternity. And if there are any here this morning who've maybe never been born again, you've never become a Christian, we want to encourage you to make that decision to come to Jesus who died for you, who was buried and rose again the third day. The resurrection is true. It happened. And that proves all of this that we've been talking about. There's evidence that He was raised from the dead. And He ascended and He sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. There He is King. He is Lord. And He's saying, come to Me and I'll give you rest. Do you believe that? If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then repent of your sins. Come forward and we'll hear your confession. And we'll baptize you in the name of Jesus, as Jesus commanded, for the remission of your sins. Be born again this morning by coming. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, you cease to live for Him, you've been presumptuous in your decisions, doing things you know is not what the Lord commanded, but you think it'll be okay, repent. Go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Remember, God is faithful and just to forgive. But all we need to do is come. And if you need to do that, we bid you come. Why not come while together we stand and sing?